Exodus chapter 28, though, is where I would like to ask you to turn. And I want to look at our great high priest, the one who goes into the holy place for us, the one who takes us in before him as his great work of atonement is accomplished. But here, Exodus chapter 28, I'll read out of there. Here the Lord speaking to Moses, giving him instructions on the ministry going on within the tabernacle, and here specifically of the ministry of the great high priest. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which thou shalt make: a breastplate, and an ephod, a robe, an embroidered coat, mitre, and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of the gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen. Thou shalt take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel, and thou shalt make them to be set in pouches of gold. We'll hold it there and catch up with it here. One of the things that I heard, I believe it was way back in Bible school many years ago, but a wonderful little phrase about the Bible, that the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. And it's really quite true. In one sense, there's not an awfully lot that is new in the New Testament. Much of what is in the New Testament is already contained in the Old Testament. The New Testament really merely records for us that so many things that were prophesied and laid out in the Old Testament did happen. Hold keeps the record straight. And so there isn't an awfully lot new in the New Testament. And so in one sense you can say the new is in the old contained, but also the old is in the new explained. That is, there's many wonderful pictures, types, symbols in the Old Testament that gain their understanding in the New. The writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake unto us by his prophets, now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But here the writer tells us that at different times and different ways it was all God speaking there by his prophets. But now all that the prophets were really speaking of was finally fulfilled in Christ. He's now, his Son has come to make it quite clear. That's why Jesus, of course, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, as we are usually going through, he tells them, think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. He says, far from it. There won't be one jot or one tittle that I won't fulfill. And there, as far as Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus once, of course, told the Pharisees, he said, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that speak of me. The Old Testament, it's all about Christ. It's all pointing to him. And many times when we look at it in the Old Testament, we don't quite understand it as well as when we have the New Testament to look at those two together. Whether it is, of course, the Passover lamb, which is perhaps the central and perhaps one of the greatest types of Christ in all the Bible, that there are these hundreds of thousands, indeed millions upon millions, tens of millions of animals, of lambs sacrificed year in and year out at the Passover. And yet finally there is John the Baptist when he looked upon Jesus, his first words, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Man had presented his lambs by the millions, but now all of those were merely pointing towards the Lamb that one day would come. We know that whether that the children of Israel, whether, you know, the rock from which they drank, we're told in 1 Corinthians 5, that it was Christ. It was all about Christ. He's the water of life. He is the bread of life. He is the manna there. He is so many things that He fulfills that are so beautiful. And I suppose one of the most remarkable and wonderful things that we have of all is the high priest, of which, of course, is one of the greatest pictures to me of Jesus and His glory and His ministry, I suppose, in all of the Old Testament. And we know, of course, now as we pick up the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3:1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider there the apostle and high priest of our calling, Christ Jesus." He says, there, when we are now looking at Jesus, we are looking at the high priest. Here, the high priest in the Old Testament, he was merely a type and a symbol of the great high priest that would one day come. We know from Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, it's a seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Here he tells us that our great high priest is not merely one that was, but he is a high priest right now. This very moment, he is passed into the heavens. And perhaps one of the most wonderful pictures is what the book of Revelation tells us there of the tabernacle that is right now in heaven. And that there it sits. It is merely the way, it's a picture in the Old Testament. We're looking at that tabernacle there of the real tabernacle that is in heaven. That when here we have Aaron dressed up in all of these robes and so beautifully standing out there in all of human glory that you try to put together, it is something there that is to speak of the heavenly glory and of the ultimate high priest doing his work in heaven, Jesus, for us. In Hebrews 9:11 it says, "But Christ, being become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building." Here he says that right now Christ is a high priest in the heavens, in a heavenly real tabernacle. And so when we're looking here at Exodus 28, where the wonderful thing is now we can look at and realize it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. When we are looking at it, at Him, and we're looking at this, everything that we see of it in there to be able to realize it is a portrayal in one way or another of our Lord. It reveals something of Him. And so we're not stealing or changing or messing with it at all. Then when we're merely wanting to see all we can of Jesus. And so here when we're looking here at the high priest, and we see these garments, as God speaks to Moses, you see here, these are going to be garments for Aaron and for his sons. And he says there that they are to have a glory about them. And I suppose there's a couple aspects of the glory. There's a natural glory, but there's also a spiritual glory, I think, as we'll see as we get into it. First of all, there's a natural glory in the sense that they were made of the costliest and the most beautiful of materials. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. Here these were, all of these things were of the greatest and the most beautiful of all materials. The blue and the purple and the scarlet were colors essentially usually set aside for royalty. And if you are aware, you probably know that back in the Old Testament time, the deepest and the richest and the most beautiful of dyes were also very costly. That just to have an outfit of a natural color was, you know, that just taken of the wool or of something that they would make it of the fabric was no great expense. But to come up with the richest and the deepest of dyes like purple and blue and scarlet, these were extremely extravagant processes, very costly. We go buy an outfit and the color isn't fit into the price very much, but it certainly did then. And the deepest and the richest, that's why they themselves were set aside for royalty and very beautiful, very expensive. And also notice that there's a sense there's no expense of labor or of riches there to make these. And of course the reason now we know is here God is making these unbelievably beautiful garments, as we'll see as we look at them. They're ones that they're simply speaking of Christ. But now to look at them a little closer here. In verse 6, it says, "And they shall make an ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. The curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of the gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. But here we have once again these materials. The richest and the deepest there that go into the ephod is it is first of all given to us. But then as this first garment is made, it is a covering essentially there that covered Aaron from head to foot. A single piece there of a garment joined together there with the edges thereof. It is joined there for him, but essentially as his head would kind of come through it. It was essentially like a robe that covered him entirely. Here Aaron, of course, being a human being, representative there of our Lord, he had to therefore be covered, essentially, you might say, and hidden entirely. That when he went before God, it wasn't Aaron. It was there a picture of our great high priest and all the royalty and all the beauty and all the wealth and all the preciousness of Jesus Christ as he went in. And I suppose, again, that when you would stop to look at the high priest, the real high priest, Jesus, obviously we have got to be looking at the costliest of all materials there have ever been. Who could even begin to dream of telling a price for him? How could you begin to put a price on his redemptive love for you and me? How could you begin to put a price on his sacrificial act, you know, of offering up his life for us? How could you begin to put a price on the fine twined linen of his spotless obedience? Here's something there is even of linen, again, an extremely precious fabric, and particularly if it was fine twined linen. There's something where it's absolutely perfect, and you know, many of their fabrics, they'd have all sorts of inconsistencies. The wool would be thick and thin and all, you know, sorts of things, even as in many of our garments still sometimes. But linen, particularly a fine twined linen, absolutely perfect, absolutely consistent. You could look at it and just see the magnificence of it. And here when we're looking at Christ, we're looking at one that you can't even begin to guess the price. How would he, of all the things that you would ever put a price on in all the world, of all the things, what could ever be come near to the story of our redemption? The story of God's love for you, of his sacrifice of his life for you, of his promise to come and gather you together unto himself, to take him home, to take you home, to be with him forever. And there one day to wake up in his likeness, to be conformed into his image, and to share his life forever. How could you guess a price? It's priceless. It's beyond anything. Notice as well of the ephod that it was something there, as were all of the garments, but they were spiritually made. Made by God's Spirit, for it says in verse 3, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." But notice here that each one of these people actually making these garments is good as they may normally be at their craft. As good as they may be working with stones and polishing the stones, and as wonderful as they may be working with gold, and as talented as they may be at weaving the fabrics and making the linens, at dyeing the fabrics, or at sewing and putting things together, we are told here about this specific garment that the Holy Spirit endowed them with wisdom, the craft there to do it. All the skill of heaven has gone into making this garment. And of course, when you stop and realize, here is those that have the spirit of wisdom. Again, what a wonderful picture, I think, as we stop and we're looking again at Jesus. The spirit of wisdom going in there to making the high priest, because there's never been a wiser act, I suppose, a greater proof of wisdom than has gone once again into our great high priest. Sit there and realize that when you and I are looking at Jesus Christ, we are looking at the wisdom of God. As the Bible says, Christ was the power and the wisdom of God. And to think here, a holy God, a pure God, who could not so much as look upon sin, and yet there he loved fallen man, sinful to the core, hopelessly lost. How do you take a holy God and not infringe for a moment on His holiness and yet allow His love to capture and redeem and restore the hearts of His lost back to Himself? And yet there, when you're looking at Jesus Christ, you are realizing all the wisdom of the ages has gone into this wonderful ministry of our high priest, who He is, on how He can come and love and approach sinful men, all of our weaknesses, all of our inconsistencies, all of our wretchedness. And yet there, when you look at Him, you realize that that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, the Bible says. The wonderful thing is we see this high priest, what wisdom. No wonder the angels, Peter tells us in the New Testament, the angels loved to just sit in heaven and they literally watched the unfolding drama of redemption. Is there the angels looked and watched? How is God going to do this? Even themselves couldn't understand that there was such wisdom that was to be revealed that the angels themselves would see. But yet they did. Notice as well that this garment, essentially, as already said, it covered the priest completely. And once again, we're speaking of Jesus. In a sense there, that what Jesus is, what He was, what He will be, He is completely, always, totally. There's no shadow of turning in Him. What He is, He just is thoroughly, totally. The ministry of being a high priest is something, when you pick up your Bible and you begin to look at it, you realize that this role covered Jesus from eternity past, all the way into the incarnation. It covered Him from cradle to cross to an empty tomb to the ascension, and now He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has no other service. He has no other ministry, in a sense. You might say it entirely has overtaken Him. What Jesus is, He's a high priest, and He's it from cover to core. He's it thoroughly, totally, completely. He's entirely covered in it. When you watch and you realize His life, day in and day out, every day that's recorded for us, you watch the high priest wake up and go out to minister, love, restore, redeem, encourage, fill, draw people to Himself unendingly so. And you know, the wonderful thing is the Bible tells us one day He'll take us in His glorious image and we'll awake in His likeness. When His ministry of being high priest is done, when it is at its fullest point, every one of us will awaken His likeness. I remember years ago, my mother, she'd say, I don't know why she said it, but I can remember her saying at times, you know, maybe there's something that would happen, and she'd say, boy, I'd love to be a fly on the wall for that one, whatever it was. And I, you know, that's when you go to bed at night and you look at your brothers and say, hey, something's wrong with Mom. She wants to be a fly on a wall. That's not much to look forward to. But, I think a lot of us, we actually, even when you think of heaven, many of us, we'd be willing just to be a fly on the wall if I could just go. If I could just be there. To wake up in heaven, I just to know I can go and be there. I'm just a fly on a wall. But let me tell you, Jesus will have none of that. He'll have none of that. Every one of us, we will awaken His likeness. We will share His identity. We will share His glory. We will have all of His life within us. Nothing less. And that's His high priesthood ministry. He couldn't stand to have it anything different than that. And to think there that is His business. And He is somebody that, He, being a lover of men, a forgiver of sins, being an advocate, being an intercessor for us, it's not a side job with Jesus. It's not like it's something that He can just do when it's called upon, but He has another occupation or another interest. Redeeming, restoring, forgiving, interceding, being an advocate, presenting faultless. It's all He does. It's all He wants to do. It's all He seems to be really concerned about, and that's His ultimate glory. That's His ultimate identity, of having a love that is so selfless and into our conversion and our restoration, into our, for the full measure of every one of our lives today. How it ought to be as we prepare our own hearts for communion to realize this is His work tonight. is our priest, to want to take us before God, and to want to pour out His love upon us. Are we sinners? Of course. Nobody, the only qualification you fundamentally have to take communion is you've got to be a sinner. What's communion to anybody but a sinner? It's certainly not much of a meal if you're hungry. You know, I mean, when you start to look, what else could this be? It is of only a value to a sinner who needs an intercessor, who needs a high priest. That's the qualification. And tonight, as we take of communion, realize that there is one who's not just stepping aside and say, oh, it's the first Thursday of the month, and it's time now for me to put on my priestly robe and go and do my duty of cleaning up these dirty sinners, you know, or something, so, and then get back to something else. He had nothing else. This is what He does. This is what He loves doing. And when you think there of, you know, how phenomenal this is. Then notice as well, verse 9 of chapter 28 there, he says, and thou shalt take two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like an engraving of a signet. Thou shalt engrave the stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in pouches of gold. Now we have here, as the high priest came in before God, as he would enter into the holiest of all, there he didn't come in with it for himself, or for his own glory, or for his own beauty. He didn't come in for that. He came in with his people, with his loved people, his redeemed people. And how wonderful here is we see the high priest. Notice there that a couple things about it as he came in with these stones, that first of all, they were precious stones. Precious stones. You know, as we look at these onyx stones that are there, and there's something there, well, I think the wonderful thing, he doesn't go out and just get a, you know, go get just some dirt, or go get some stones, or go get a piece of granite and do something. No, he was instructed. There are these. God instructed Moses. He said, you get onyx. You get these beautiful stones there, and as you get them, because this is something that this is representing, the redeemed. Two stones, one on each shoulder, six of the first six according to their birth, and then the other six according to their birth on the other shoulder. But there as they came in, it was something there as the high priest presented them. He presented them as precious before God. Precious before Him. Malachi 3:17, the Lord says to the children of Israel, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, when I make up my jewels. God looks there at His own redeemed. He looks at His people. He says, when I make up my treasures, my jewels, you'll be mine. They weren't acting like it. Exodus 19:5, the Lord says, He says, you shall be a peculiar people to me above all people. All the earth is mine, He says, but you, you're peculiar. You are special to me. Oh, maybe some are in the, as we would look around, and I suppose you could look around tonight, and, you know, some are handsomer or cuter or prettier or smarter or more talented or a little more or less of all of this other stuff as we measure each other. But the wonderful thing is that from God's perspective, in His eyes, there's none so fair. When He looks at you tonight, and He looks at another, the preciousness that you have in His eyes, it is no less precious than any other being. I suppose one of the most astounding truths to me of all the Bible, and I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't for Jesus saying it Himself. I don't think anybody else could convince me of it. But in John 17, and when Jesus is praying for us, He says, Father, for Thou lovest them as Thou lovest me. Now that's an amazing thing. I mean, to sit there and to think that God looks at you tonight and He loves you as much as He loves His own Son. Again, I would think that would be heresy to say it if it wasn't that Jesus said it. And then I've got, you know, to realize this is what He said. It wasn't Paul, who I could argue and say, Paul, I think that's blasphemous. But to think there that as far as Jesus is concerned, He looks and God is no respecter of persons. Maybe as you would look up and down the aisle, you can see, well, I know why God would love them, or I think I know why I may love them. But to stop and realize from God's perspective, He sees something that none of us have seen. He sees the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13, or as well the treasure that was hid in a field. That there the merchant, the man there who found the field, when he found this treasure hidden in his field, he went and he sold all that he had to buy the whole field for a treasure that was hid in it. Right now, you know, you and I we're like a pearl in a sense that we don't see anything. You know, a pearl, all it really is. A pearl is just a piece of sand that somehow or another got in an oyster and started causing it great irritation, so that it begins to cover it over to try to soften there the tender and insides there of the oyster. And there, because of the pain, it covers it and it covers it over and over and over. And there, certainly there, that piece of sand knows at its very core, I'm just a piece of sand. I don't know what's going on around me. It doesn't see the pearl that is being formed. It doesn't see the beauty that one day there in heaven when that oyster is opened up and what it has become by the making of that oyster. By the way, a pearl is the only precious stone that actually cost the life of the creator of it. And that's what you and I are. We're precious, but we cost the life of the one who created us and the one who gave us and converts us and makes us what we shall be. But at the same time, he looks at it, and from his perspective, what he's doing, we see ourselves, we're just buried out in a field or something. God sees a treasure hidden in it, buys the whole field, dies for the sins of the whole world, for those that will come to him. How precious we are. And wonderfully, and I'm so grateful that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. I'm so grateful that God looks and he says, I'll decide who's beautiful, not you. I certainly mark myself out, and as I look around, a number of you too. No, but the... but I mean, we look there, and when we want to, if we were doing the picking, who would think of this? But God, the wonderful thing is God has an eye like no other eye. God doesn't just simply see what it is. He sees what it will be. I remember I hadn't been married very long, only a couple of months. We've been married 34 years now. 34 wonderful years for me, about 5 or 6 for my wife, I think. But anyway, but we hadn't been married very long, and I was at a time in my life where I thought I understood women. I think a lot of guys for the first couple of months of marriage think that. And then you give up after a while. But but I had something happen to me. After only a couple of months of marriage, one of the most phenomenal things I think ever happens to a human being in their entire lifetime. First of all, we got married and we were dirt poor, so what extra gifts we had or things we didn't want or we had duplicates of, we took them back to get all the cash we could. And we got a pretty good haul there, you know, that. But want to just see the wisdom of God in all of this. One day, an opportunity came to me that I think most people never have in their entire life. But an opportunity was granted to me by God to do something that, again, few people ever even dream of having happen. But an opportunity came for me to buy a 1953 Porsche. And all of our money was enough to get this. I mean, talk about God's hand, you know, doing something. And to me, I'll never forget, as I went and did this. No discussion with the other parties of the house. And I came home with this thing. I was out of, you know, this world. And this, I couldn't believe what had happened. This is so exciting to me. And it wasn't in great shape either. But it actually, we figured it about 10 paint jobs that it had during its lifetime so far. Because you could see about that many different colors of paint somewhere on the car. It had a few dents in it. And the interior was pretty rotten. And the headliner, I remember how it kind of hung down and the fabric of that. And it sounded pretty bad and burned oil and leaked oil. And the brake squeaked and the clutch slipped. But other than that, but I remember when I came home with this thing, I was just, you never seen a human being more thrilled, more blessed than when I drove up. And when Jean looks at this thing, she walks out And she's, of course, mystified, but she says, "What is this?" I said, "Honey, don't say that out loud. Somebody might hear that you don't know what this is. You know, how could you talk this way? This is a Porsche. It's a 53 Porsche. Do you, these are not around. These are not available for mere humans. Once in a while, somebody has bequeathed a blessing like this, and this is us." And she said, "What? Well, how did we come by this?" "Well, God provided for everything." "With what?" "Well, the money." "What money?" "Well, the money." "You mean the money that was for food and for utensils and for table and a chair to eat on and pots and pans to cook with?" I said, "I'm looking there." I said, "That's the problem with so many people. You can get that stuff anywhere, anytime. That is always going to be around. 53 Porsches are not around." And then I realized the difference between men and women. And one of the major differences to me is I looked there and I realized that my wife, as precious as she is, had no faith. Had no comprehension of either what this was and what it was going to be yet again. She just had worldly eyes that just saw it for as it sat there. I had no such eyes. I would literally sit out. This is true. I would sit out. I had a little beach chair. And I would sit out there and just stare at this thing. I was so excited with this thing. And this thing, what she saw, what I saw, were entirely different. I could go right up to that Porsche. And I could go up there and just kind of, you know, brush it with it. And I could see through 15 coats of lacquer, my face shining right back at me, smiling in this beautiful paint job. I could listen to that engine and it just purred like a kitten. I could sit inside of it and smell the new leather. And she couldn't do any of that. She looked at it and she saw it for what it was. I saw it for what it was going to be. It never did become that in my keeping. But to tell you the truth, and she does remember this, is that we did sell it for enough that bought our tickets going to and back from England to school over there. So God provided and did use it. And you wouldn't have got anything for old pots and pans, I assured her of that. But the thing is, but the wonderful thing is that you see Jesus. When he looks at you, and when you're upon his shoulder, he sees two things you've never seen. He sees your created glory, from which we all fell. And he also sees your future glory that only he can restore you to. We don't see that. But there is a preciousness, there is a beauty that is there within each one of his redeemed. There, that when you sit and realize, now unto him who is able to present you faultless, without flaw, to realize that one day you and I will awake in his likeness, in his image. There will be something that the beauty that we would look at and what we see of our life now, and as we see it dented and scarred and the engine, you know, makes noise and we burn oil and drip oil or all the, you know, and the brakes squeak and the transmission slips and everything seems to fail. We say, what can God ever see in this? Well, God made it. God made you. And what he sees, you will yet see. Notice as well that these stones, that they're fastened, they're settings in gold, and they're fastened with chains. There's that they're set upon the high priest's shoulder, and set in these wonderful, beautiful, you know, pouches of gold, fastened. There, God, he tells the children of Israel in Jeremiah, says, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And the wonderful thing to realize that God's love, he looks at you and he looks at me, seeing and knowing what only he can see and know. mystery to the rest of us. But there as he sees something that he says, I'm going to draw you to me. I'm going to draw you to my love. And when we stop and realize how great the love of Christ is, no wonder Paul once said, the love of Christ constrains me. To think that there is somebody who sees in me what I have yet to see. Who has a plan for me that I have yet to imagine it unfolding. That has yet for me what no one in the world would even suspect, let alone me. And yet what he sees, he loves. And I'm upon his shoulder. The wonderful thing, notice as well about them, is that these stones, as I said, they're on the high priest's shoulders. He puts the redeemed in the strongest part of his body. You know, you go maybe buy something, some things you maybe carry out with a finger. You know, you go to the market and give you one of the little plastic bags and you hook your finger through it and you walk out with it. Some things you may take your whole hand. Some things you may take two hands. But there, when there's something there that when you take it and you put the full weight of it on your shoulder, you are now putting it upon the strongest part of your body. Even as Jesus tells in the parable of the lost sheep, there that when the shepherd went and he found the sheep, what did he do? He laid it upon his shoulders rejoicing. That's what he does with you. That just to think there, if a shepherd would just do it with a sheep, how much more to realize that God takes you and me and he puts us on his shoulders and he rejoices over it. Isaiah 46:4, Isaiah says, even in your old age, I am he. Even to your gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, and even I will carry and deliver you. God looks at you and he says, I'll carry you. Even when you're old, when the gray hairs are there, when your strength, you know, would wane, that makes no difference to him. He said, I made you, I will bear you, I will carry you, I'll deliver you. That's what he thinks of us. Do you know that he carries you right now? Do you know that this very moment, this very hour, you have no need to carry yourself? None at all. And yet I wonder how many of us walk in here tonight theoretically or theologically knowing that, but in actual reality of our own life, we are carrying the weight of the world. Whether it's our marriage, our husband, our wife, our children, whether it's our career, our health, there it weighs upon us. And we're like the story, perhaps you heard of a hitchhiker. There is one day out there hitchhiking, and a farmer pulls over in his pickup truck, sees him there, swings the door open. He says, come on in, I'll give you a ride. And here this hitchhiker, so grateful that he pulled over and gave him a ride. As he gets in, the hitchhiker sits down, but he's got his knapsack and he's holding on to the knapsack. And he's driving down the road. The farmer looks over and realizes, well, this fellow still, he's holding up his knapsack. He's straining under it and he sees he's sweating. This is crazy. And he looks over at him. He says, young man, he says, why didn't you put your knapsack down on the floor? The young man looks at him, he says, no, I am so grateful that you picked me up, I couldn't ask you to carry my knapsack too. But is that not how many of us are? What is it that on one hand, Jesus is carrying our entire life right now, and yet our arms are weary. Our hearts are weary. Our minds are weary. We've come tired tonight. And he says, you're on my shoulders. I want to carry you. An old poem says, bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Thy work is to rest in me. And when you and I, when we find there, you know, that God designed us in such a way not to carry anything, but our entire life to be resting in our high priest. Then notice as well the breastplate there of the high priest. In verse 15 it says, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, and after the work of the ephod thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. Thou shalt make it four square, shall it be doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in settings of gold, of four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, and topaz, and carbuncle, and so forth. As now he gives these four rows of stones, and going over into verse 21, it says, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet. One stone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Now, once again here we have now these stones, not on the high priest's shoulders, but now upon his heart. And here we have four rows of 12, three in a row, or 12 stones, this time, all precious, all different. And each one of them with one individual name of the tribes of the children of Israel. Once again, all precious, but now no two are alike. Every one of them was created for a different dimension of beauty. Every one of these stones, though all of them precious, all of them reveal a different beauty than another. And something there, I think, that for us to stop and realize is that that's, again, how I believe God looks at us. No two of us are alike. Now, that makes so many of us maybe say, you know, I know that. But I wish that there was two of somebody else and none of me. I wonder how many of us tonight, you know, say, I'd love it if there was, you know, two Chuck Smiths, none of me. And maybe your wife would say, I'll go for that. You know, or something. But or somebody said, well, I wish there was two K Smiths. Said, well, we'll both go for those, you know, or whatever. We'll both trade with anybody else. But oftentimes, when we stop there and realize from God's perspective, He created every one of us. And every one of us very, very different. And every one of us has a different story eternally to share of God's, as He takes us and as He molded us and He fashioned us and as He polished us. That one day every one of us, the stone in its finest hour, when it's all converted totally and in His image, every one of us will reveal a different glory. We'll have a different story. There will be one glory of an Abraham and another of an Isaac and another of a Jacob and another of a Sarah and another of an Esther and another of a Hannah. And they will all have something of God's revealed glory that only they could reveal. Some story of redemption that only they eternally in heaven could really share. That all, every one of us will have a different story. And whether it says, well, for the woman caught in the act of adultery, there will be something of God's mercy and of His glorious mercy that she'll reveal that Sarah or Abraham or Esther never could. There'll be something there as the light shines off the diamond of her converted and restored, perfectly restored life in heaven. The story of God's love that nobody else could tell. There'll be something there of the thief on the cross, there at the last moment of God's instantaneous grace poured out, that nobody else could reveal it like He will, as He's perfected and as He's in His image, or the demoniac. Filled with the demons, and yet there's something of God's power that he'll have a story of in heaven. Again, only His. No one else will have it. God made every one of us that way. There is a story that He is fashioning, He is forming, that one day when every one of us wake in His likeness, and each one of us, there won't be any of us that'll still kind of be gnarly or, you know, a stone under process, or somebody say, are you sure that's a diamond there? I don't think that's a diamond. I've seen diamonds. That's not a diamond. You know, or that couldn't be a ruby. That couldn't be an, I don't know, diamond ruby. I'm sure there's others. I just can't think of other stones. But I should ask one of you women, I suppose. But but all these different stones, every one of them, when they're polished and they're finished, they reveal something. The wonderful thing is from God as He looks at us, these are things that are, these stones as well, they're not only individual, but they're bound to His heart. They're bound to God's heart. He loves them. He just doesn't carry them. It's not just a duty. It is a passion. No wonder David asked, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him? God, why are You so consumed with man? And then David, of course, actually in Psalm 8, he goes on and he answers it. There is God, the glory that He created us to have. And the plan that He still has yet for us. But the wonderful thing is that God is unbelievably obsessed with us. In Psalm 49:15, He says, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God looks and He says, I know you and I can't forget you. You see, once one child has climbed up on his lap, once you've sat there for a moment, can't forget you. Never forgets that you've been there. Once you know, it's something there of His love. He's been known to you. Some time ago, I was on an airplane returning home from a conference or something. Sitting next to me was a fellow, and I started talking to him, and one thing came to another, and I asked him what he did, and he said he was an attorney. Asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm a preacher, and so we both said, well, we got a lot of jokes to share. But after we talked for a few minutes, I asked him if he was a Christian or anything, and he said, well, I once was. I said, tell me about it. He says, back in the 60s, I was going to Yale. And he says, my life was all messed up, and there was a very good friend of mine who lived in Washington, state of Washington, and he called me and shared with me how his life had been transformed by Christ. So much so as he got me literally at the end of for the summer vacation or the beginning of it, I got on a plane, I went out. I was so moved by the change that I heard about his life. I went out there with him, and I no sooner got there that I received Christ. And I spent that summer, every day we were in the Bible. Every day, he says, I couldn't get enough of God. So much so as when I returned back to Yale, I changed my major to religious studies. But it wasn't long. Till back there was no fellowship, and they didn't seem to believe the Bible, and one thing led to another. And after a while, I changed my major and went into law. Now, I'm a land use attorney for the city of San Jose, told me. And I said, do you ever think about the Lord? And he says, I read my Bible now and then. I said, what do you think he thinks of you? He says, I don't know. I said, I can tell you what he thinks of you. He's never forgotten you. The day you open your heart to him, he's never forgot you. You may have left him, and you may be far, but you're not far from his love and far from his memory, and coming home is not far. He'll never forget you. And I shared with him out of Isaiah, can a mother forget her suckling child? And even Isaiah said, well, they may. I won't forget you. And he turned to me, and I can remember just with his eyes kind of lit up with a thought. He says, do you think that could be true? I said, I know it's true. The Bible says it. But maybe some of us tonight, do you know how much he loves you? I don't care where you've been. I don't care where you've been. Then notice as well, it's time to have communion here. So just two things quickly. The plate. Pure gold on the high priest, you know, on his forehead. Over in verse 36, it says there, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord. Here is the high priest would come in. And there he'd have the names on his shoulders to carry, upon his heart to love. There upon his, you know, over his forehead, this wonderful solid gold. Nothing plated here. This was through and through holiness to the Lord. He brought these people in, representing them absolutely holy. Absolutely clean. That's what was on Aaron's forehead. And as Jesus brings you and I in, as he carries us into his presence, revealing us to God, and now he ever liveth to make intercession for us and presents us. And then also in verse 33 and 5, I just realized I skipped by that. But he says, beneath, upon the hem, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet, and around the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And here there was something. Now as the priest came in, he came in with these bells and the pomegranates, or bells and smells, fragrance. But the wonderful thing here is here to realize there that maybe you and I, we may think tonight when we take communion, God, will you forgive me? You've got to be angry. You must be disappointed with me. I'll tell you, when Aaron came in with them, there were bells, smells. There was a melody. There was music and a fragrance. When Aaron came in with them, they were a song to God's heart, a sweet-smelling savor unto his nostrils. To think that when you and I, just as a sinner, we come and say, God, will you forgive me? And to think it's not just, well, I'm willing. Oh, well, do you mean it? Of course I do. Listen to the music of heaven. Listen to my love. Come home. Come home. The interesting thing about this, I suppose about the most interesting thing to me, is only four chapters later in the book of Exodus, these very same people that in the quietness and the beauty of the Holy of Holies, these wonderful stones, were actually down the hill begging Aaron, "Moses isn't back, make us a God that we can worship." And here they are half drunk and half naked, dancing around in an idolatrous life, not even thinking of God. But yet to realize, there as God looks at you and I, we're somewhere in there. But how he looks there, and the very same people that are outside the tabernacle, outside arguing with each other, not getting along, having their strife and their struggles and their burdens, in the holy place of all, they're loved and they're perfect and they're accepted. And that is the power of the bread and the cup. That is you and I as we have communion together. Tonight, maybe some of you, maybe we need to come and realize, Lord, I am precious. I don't know what you see. I have no idea of what my story of redemption could be, what it is that I could ever reveal of your love that nobody else in all the world could, but I want to know it. Maybe some of you, you come tonight and you're carrying things in your own arms. When here we come to communion and the high priest says, put it on my shoulders. I will carry you. In your old age and your gray hairs, I'll deliver you. I'll carry you. I'll bear you up. But for all of us, I forgive you. And I love forgiving you. It's all I do. And I love doing it. He can look and say, with every one of us, if you'll just let me be who I am, all you have to do is be who you are. No lies. I won't lie about me. You don't have to lie about you. I'll forgive you. Now come. And the love of Christ will constrain you, I promise. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, dear Lord, for your desire tonight to take us into communion with you in a wonderful way. And Lord, we ask that as we do take it, you touch our heart, you polish the stone a little. You carry us upon your shoulder and upon your heart. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this opportunity you have given to us. May none of us miss it. We ask it in Jesus' name.